We're continuing our study in the 27th Psalm. In this Psalm, David is encouraging others to have confidence in God. He's promoting the idea that we can truly trust in God because of the things that God had done for him. He begins by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Showing that God has given him deliverance from trouble, from danger. And when they came upon him to do him great harm, they were not able to accomplish their purpose because of God. He says in verse 3, "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." So he has an extreme confidence in God. He places his trust there. And this is an encouragement then to any who would read this psalm and learn about these experiences of David to also have a like confidence in this same God. In the fourth verse, he begins to show how close he wanted to be to God, and he tells how that he has a desire to dwell in the place where God is. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." So this is one of the crowning desires that David has, is to be near the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to be there where God is. This is going to be in the worship of God, in the service of God. And as we pointed out in the last lesson, this in the church is not just a geographic location like the tabernacle or the temple was back in the Old Testament, but this is any place the church happens to be, and that can be any place in the world. Anywhere there are other Christians, this is the church. This is the house of the Lord. Anytime Christians have assembled together for the purpose of worshiping God, at any location on the face of this globe, they're then in the house of the Lord. They're then worshiping God, and they can behold the beauty of the Lord. They can see the greatness of his character. And they can inquire, that is, seek instruction in his temple at that point. They can teach and be taught. Then he says in verse 5, along this same line, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock." In this verse, he further elaborates upon why he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. He says, "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." So whenever trouble came, whenever there were problems, whenever there was danger, this was a place of safety. And he says, "The Lord shall hide me in his pavilion." The word pavilion means tent or tabernacle, the dwelling place. This is the place to go to for safety. And God welcomes his people to come there. He shall hide me in his pavilion. So we can be in no safer condition, apparently, then, than that of being in the attitude of worshiping God. That of being in the presence of the great God, in the place where God dwells. And this, of course, is in the church. The church is a place of safety. It's a place of hiding. It's a place of refuge. He further says about that, "In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me." The secret of his tabernacle means the innermost dwelling place. This is the place where the Lord himself is. You're not just welcomed into the outer court or into the place where the visitors may attend in this tabernacle, but you go right into the very place where the Lord is. Like in our house, the place that we might retire in our bedroom. This would be our most secret and private area of the house. Not just everybody is welcomed into this part of the house, but in God's house, his people, those that trust him, are able to go there. And there is where he shall hide me. That is, he is going to give me refuge there. Give me a place of safety and security. There in the very innermost part of his tabernacle. So we see then that he's giving a picture of God giving the very best in the way of hospitality. God is welcoming his people right into the very most secret place of his dwelling. And he says, "He shall set me upon a rock." To be set upon a rock means to be put in a place of safety. A rock indicates a high place, a strong place, a place that is well fortified against those that would cause trouble or danger. And so we're talking about simply a place of safety. But he gets this in the presence of God. He receives this in the tabernacle of God. He receives this when he is dwelling in the house of the Lord. And this means to us today that we simply must be in the church. We must be in the protective custody of God by being a member of his household. And of course, any place in the church today is truly in the presence of God, but most particularly in the assembly or the presence of other Christians when they have come together for the purpose of doing worship and service to God. This is truly in the house of God. This is truly in his pavilion or his tabernacle. He says in verse 6, "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me." He's still describing his position in the tabernacle of God, in the house of God. Now he's going to have his head to be lifted up above his enemies. Ordinarily, when the enemies are winning or when they have defeated us, we're in a state with our head down. We're in a state of shame and disgrace. But in the presence of God, when he has this security and safety and the victory given to him, his head shall be lifted up above his enemies round about. The enemies are the ones that are defeated. They're the ones that have their head hanging down. They're the ones that are in shame and disgrace because they have been confounded in the thing they put their confidence in. They put their confidence in the wrong God. But now God's people are not going to be this way. They have no reason to be ashamed. They have no reason to feel that they put their confidence in the wrong place, so they can lift their head up. And so he says, as a result of this in verse 6, "Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." So while in this tabernacle, and realizing the victory that God gives, realizing the position of safety, the fact that he can now lift his head up above his enemies, the fact that he can now have the confidence and the assurance that he is delivered from the trials and the troubles and the dangers of his enemies, this is the time then to offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. So this is worship to God. And a part of this worship is simply an expression of his joy to God. Sacrifices of joy. He says, "Further, I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." A part of his worship to God was the singing, and the singing of praises unto the Lord. James 5:13 says, "Is any afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms." So we are instructed to do that in the church today. When we are merry and glad and have this joy, then we express it by singing praises unto the Lord. We express it by offering sacrifices of joy. We have instruction in the New Testament given to us about these sacrifices, these praises, these acts of worship to God. In Hebrews 13, beginning with the 15th verse, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So we have an altar today, an altar that we offer sacrifices on also, but it is not the sacrifices of bulls and goats. It's the sacrifices of doing good unto others. It's the sacrifices of singing praise to God with the fruit of our lips, to do good and to communicate. "Forget not," he says, "for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." These are our sacrifices today. We do them in the tabernacle of God. We do them in the house of the Lord. And when we are doing them, we're in a state of security and safety. We're in a state of receiving the mercy of God. And so this then enhances and increases our joy and our reason for wanting to worship God. And so these ideas are given by David in this 27th Psalm to encourage us to continue in the service of God. If we're not in his service now, it should encourage us to get into his service. Here is where the security, where the safety, where the peace is. This is what man is truly made to do. This is the fulfillment of our purpose in this life, is to be in the service of God. And this psalm is very much an encouragement toward this very thing. As we enter the 7th verse of the psalm, we come to another section of this psalm. He has expressed a strong feeling of confidence in God, and has implied that others can have this same feeling based upon his own experience. He's also expressed this great desire to dwell in the tabernacle of God and to be close to God. But now he seems to remember that although God's helped him in the past, and although he wants to be with God, he still has need of God's help. There never comes a time in this life when we do not have need for God to help us. And if we are going to expect God to continue to help us, then we have to continue to ask for His help. We have to continue to cry, to give our verbal intonation unto Him in the medium of prayer, for God to truly continue to give us these blessings. God's not going to just bless us continuously, and we remain silent unto Him, and never appeal to Him, never ask Him, never seek Him in the form of prayer. So, he's reminded of all of this as he talks about the greatness of God and what God has done. And so in verse 7 he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." So he's again asking God to simply hear him. Hear when I cry with my voice. The prayer that he makes to God, the request that he makes to God, is something that's a verbal thing. It's something that can be heard, something that he makes with the voice. And so he says, "Have mercy also upon me and answer me." Mercy, of course, is the forgiveness of God, the divine favor that God gives us when we really deserve to have something worse. It's the holding back of the punishment and the allowing of us to then be in a forgiven and acceptable state to God. So it is appropriate and proper for us to ask God to hear us, to listen to what we have to say, to hear our cry, our plea. In verse 8, he says, "When thou saidest, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek." Now this verse in the original is very obscure, difficult to make a proper translation of. The first three words in our translation are in the italics, which means that it was not in the original, but it seems that the translators have given the proper sense of this verse. And he's simply saying that when thou saidest, Seek ye my face. In other words, God wants man to seek him. God wants man to look for him, to seek him, to spend time talking to him, praying to him, asking him for his blessings, and to truly seek out this Lord. So when thou saidest, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. My answer to that instruction, my answer to that command is that my heart said, my mind said, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. There's been no other God in my life. I do not believe in any other God. You're the one and only, the true and living God. And so my purpose has been clear and singular and without hypocrisy. You're the one that I will seek. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. And he's just simply showing his devotion to God. He's never swerved or turned from his true devotion to God. It's true that David had committed sin, like we all commit sin. David had moments of weakness and failure, but he had never replaced the true and living God with another God. His face was the thing that he did seek. So he was living up to this command of God, to seek ye my face. Verse 9, Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. As soon as he says, I will seek thy face, then he asked God, he pleads with God not to hide his face. Hide not thy face far from me. To hide his face from us means that God turns in the other direction. God puts himself in a position where he's rather obscured us and we cannot find him. He's hidden from us. The translators have added in the word far, and it really doesn't add anything to this phrase, and it doesn't need to be there. He's asking God not to hide from him. Now, God can do this. He does do this. There'd be no reason for David to ask him not to if there wasn't a possibility that God would do it. When we are unfaithful to God, when we have done things to make God ashamed of us or to make God angry at us, then God may hide from us and we can't find him. It also shows that whenever we are doing things that are displeasing to God, we're not seeking after him that much. We're not seeking after him enough to be able to find him. But God's not going to make himself so available to those who do not love him and trust him and serve him. He's not running around begging man to take note of him when man doesn't want to. If man doesn't want to, then God's going to be hidden from him. He's not going to be available, and he will have hidden his face from him. So he asked him, Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Now, to be put away means that you are then locked out of God's presence. And we can be put away from God. God can put us away so that we're not able to know about Him. We're not able to find Him. We're not able to get any of His benefits. And He does it when we make Him angry with us. So we ask Him, put not thy servant away in anger. And certainly we do not want to invoke the anger of God, the wrath of God, so that God would put us away, so that God would put us in such a position that we are out of touch with Him. We cannot use Him and lean upon Him. We cannot know Him. And that's possible for us to reach that point. It is possible for us to reach a point where we do not have a love of the truth. And consequently, then God sends us a strong delusion, that is a lie. He makes us believe a lie so that we then will be damned because we didn't love the truth. When we have shown God that we do not have a love for the truth in one area of His truth, then there's no reason for God to keep giving us a new truth over and over and over again because we've already demonstrated we don't have a love for the truth. And when we stumble at one point enough that we're not going to accept it, then God's not going to keep on giving us new truth until we have a love for it. We have to love the truth. So it is possible for God to put us away in anger. And the psalmist is asking here that not happen to him. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. So he puts up here as one of his arguments. You helped me in the past. You've been so close to me. You have been such a great assistance and comfort. You've been a salvation to me. And so as a result of that, then I beg, continue to be my Savior. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. So it's appropriate for us to ask God to keep a close contact with us, to ask God not to forsake us, not to leave us. And as we think of the things He's done for us in the past, then this seems to be an incentive that we present to God. You've loved us in the past, continue to love us in the future. That's the way this verse seems to be directed. O God of my salvation. Salvation here means not only the salvation of our souls in eternity, but it also means that day by day salvation that we have from the numerous dangers that we face in our everyday lives. Verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. In this verse, he makes another great point about the greatness of God and the confidence we can have in Him. In this earthly life, among our strongest ties are the ties we have to our father and our mother. Of all the people on this earth that we should be able to look to give us protection and to be able to lean upon and have confidence in, would be our father and our mother. But he speaks of a time here when my father and my mother forsake me, as though this were a possibility. Now, there are times in this life when the father and the mother do forsake the child. It's rare, it's unnatural, but it does happen. And if this should happen, then the Lord is more faithful than even the father and the mother. That seems to be one of the things this could be saying. Others think that this verse is a prophecy with a reference to Moses, how that the father and the mother of Moses did forsake him and left him there in the bulrushes, and the Lord then took care of him by letting him be raised by the daughter of the king. Although that seems to be rather obscure, that seems to be out of context with what this verse is saying. But another very definite application of this is that most people in this life will experience the loss of the father and the mother. The father and the mother usually will precede them in death. And so when this happens, when my father and my mother forsake me, then we no longer have them to lean upon, to trust in, to give us comfort, to give us advice, to give us the things that children depend upon parents for. Regardless, when we get older, we still would like to have father and mother there to talk to and to give us their thoughts on things and just to be able to comfort and console us. But whenever they're taken away in death, to that extent, then they have forsaken us. They're no longer here in this life. We can't have one more word of conversation with them. We cannot depend upon them to give us any kind of comfort or consolation. But when that does happen, then the Lord will take me up. That is, we still always have the Lord to depend upon. the Lord is more dependable than the most faithful of fathers and mothers. Because there's coming a time when they're going to be severely limited, the time whenever they're taken away in death, they no longer will be available to us. And so it's out of their power, out of their capacity to continually, forever be a source of comfort and consolation to us. But the Lord is different. He is not going to be taken away. He's not going to be under this threat of death. He does not grow old and feeble and lose his mental capacity or lose his ability to be an aid to us. We do not get to the point that we are stronger than God. We do not get to the point that we know more than God does and we have to take care of God for a change. This never happens. God is always all-powerful, all-knowing. He always has the ability to give us whatever we need to have. We can always depend upon Him. He never grows weak or old or feeble. And so it's, in comparing Him to our father and our mother, He will take us up whenever they are no longer able to. And He's just showing here the greatness of God, the true nature of a relationship that we can have with God. It's similar to that they would have with our father and our mother, yet it'll even take the place of that relationship whenever that relationship no longer can be. So it's just another way of showing the greatness of God and how we should truly put our confidence in Him. I'm going to close our lesson at that point. Next time we'll begin with the 11th verse of the 27th Psalm. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.